Well, we're delighted this morning to have missionaries Scott and Julie Folks and their little boy with us. The Folks are serving with Baptist Mid-Missions, going to be part of a team to plant churches in evangelization efforts in the country of Spain. In the men's group, we learned from a very clear and informative presentation about the great needs of that country. Brother Folks, would you come at this time and share with us what is on your heart today?
Well, good morning to each of you. It was a privilege to be able to share in detail this morning with the men exactly what the country of Spain spiritually is like at this time, where its history has taken it, and also what our desires are in facilitating a church planting movement there. We are from Eden Baptist Church, just around the metro area in Savage, and are being sent out by this church to do this work in northwest Spain. Each time we have the opportunity to share here in the Twin Cities with another like-minded church, our church also sends with us a different family member and from the body to encourage us here. So this morning we also have Scott Harshfield and his wife Patricia, who are with us this morning. I'm sure many of you have had the opportunity to meet them this morning. We are sent out, as was mentioned, through Baptist Mid-Missions, and that is the larger team with which we'll be serving with there in Spain. Have you ever known that Spain is the least evangelized Spanish-speaking country? In fact, it is this way by far. If you compare to where Julie and I grew up in the countries of Peru or Ecuador, there is a strong church, a vibrant church that's growing there in these countries. But Spain is otherwise. In fact, there are very few churches that preach the gospel there in Spain. And in particular, the northwest region, there are a number of cities, large cities, that do not have any gospel-preaching church at all. But it is our prayer that through the Lord's work in our lives and the team with which we work and others there in Spain, we pray exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. God's desire is that all the earth will be able to praise his name together. And though the northwest region of Spain today does not do that to the extent as many other countries in the world, we pray that the Lord would be glorified, that vibrant gospel-preaching churches would be planted in this part of the region. As you see here in northwest Spain, there are five provincial capitals that do not have any gospel-preaching churches within them. And among these towns that you see there, our desire is to go to one of these towns with the team with which we are with and to be able to go there and see a church-planting movement begun. From the pictures that you've seen here, these are large capital cities that do not have gospel-preaching churches, but in reality are just the hub of entire provinces that have dozens and hundreds of other towns and cities that do not have churches as well. We pray that the Lord would use us to facilitate a church-planting movement in this region. Really had the opportunity with the men this morning to go into detail about what that means, but in essence, we believe that local churches which we plant that will end up planting other local churches is the means by which God will reach the cities of Spain. If it is dependent upon us alone to reach this northwest corner of Spain, it will never happen. So we believe from the very beginning we desire to come alongside of the Spanish church and allow them to take part in this church planting movement. Would you pray with us that the Lord would rise up leaders amongst the Spanish church who we could mentor over time so that we might have one foot in church planting ourselves, but also one foot in mentoring many other church planters, that the Spanish church themselves might catch a vision for reaching this part of the country. Our desire this morning is to dig into the Word of God and to see the basis upon which we actually can do this. We go to a country in which authority is negated. In a postmodern culture in Spain that is very much influencing our own culture here, truth and a moral order are negated. There is no such thing as absolute truth, and there is no authority. Well, if you are serious in thinking through that, that presents quite a challenge to how we share the gospel with others. So turn with me, if you would, this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1 that was read earlier during this hour. I'd love to see the authority upon which the apostles shared their own message. As you turn there with me, would you also join me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and that you have revealed yourself in your prophets and in your apostles, that you've revealed yourself in the words of Scripture themselves so that we are not left to ourselves, but instead have before us the very words of God. So, Father, I pray the Spirit that penned these words might be here this morning, might work in our lives, and might help us to understand how we might apply this passage to our own everyday lives. Our Father, we pray that you might give facility, that we might be able to see clearly Jesus Christ, that we might see him exalted above all other things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Are we on now? All right. At the end of the 20th century, the Industrial Revolution was really at its height. And one of the fruits of this Industrial Revolution were the world fairs that were held in large capitals throughout the entire world. In 1888, Paris had its own chance to show the sights and wonders of the world to the rest of the nations. 4 years later, in 1892, Chicago now had its turn to do the very same thing. Invitations were sent to virtually every nation of the world, summoning them to come to the World Fair at Chicago. Back 4 years previous in Paris, many had seen Eiffel's large tower that was constructed for this World Fair. Now, many, through these invitations, were looking forward to the opportunity to see Ferris's large wheel in Chicago. This wheel attempted to be even taller than the Eiffel Tower. Well, these invitations were sent to virtually every land, and one of those nations which got the invitation was the country of Algeria. Officials, state dignitaries, common people were all called to come across the Atlantic and to see the sights and the sounds of the World Fair. Well, hundreds of these Algerians decided to do that very thing and set sail across the Atlantic in hope that they would see some of the most incredible inventions of their day. When they arrived on the shores of the United States, they were met with some unbelievable news. You see, they had arrived 1 year too early. You see, a misunderstanding on the cablegram that had come across the Atlantic led the people to believe that in 1891, there would be a World Fair at Paris. But in reality, 1891 was just another year. These people had set sail across the Atlantic in hope that they would see some spectacular sights, but instead were now met with a cold, hard winter in America's Northeast. Hope without certainty is useless. You see, these people thought that what they had read on this invitation was based upon things in reality, but in reality, 1891 was just another year. If we consider their hope, it pales in comparison to the hope that we have that one day Christ will return at his second coming in judgment over the nations and will set up his kingdom here on this earth. Well, if our Algerian friends were with us here this morning, they might ask us, are you sure that that will happen? Are you certain that that day will come? Does your hope of that future reign actually, is it based upon things that are certain and true? We have an invitation which proves otherwise. As the Apostle Peter wrote his second epistle, he wrote to a church plant that faced these very things. He wrote to a church plant which was faced with false teachers who began to deny the certainty of that second coming. If you're familiar with chapter 3, there these people say, these false teachers tell to the congregation that the world will continue as it always has been. So in chapter 2, he very vehemently goes against these false teachers for what they say is absolutely wrong. But before he does that, he first starts out his epistle After having explained the implications of the gospel, he now goes to describe the nature of his authoritative witness to this congregation. It is not simply their opinion against his opinion. Rather, what the apostles say is based upon things that are certain and true. Notice with me, if you would, in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Do you begin to notice here in these verses the way that Peter argues against these false teachers? He affirms that the second coming will come. That is implied because of chapter 3. But notice the way that he actually argues for it. He upholds the transfiguration, which he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears, as proof that that second coming is based upon things that are reality. He says there at the beginning that it's not some myth. It's not some concocted story that they made up concerning Christ and his time here upon earth and upon his return. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that if the resurrection is not based in space and time, then our lives are futile. They are useless. The message that the apostles have given to us are based upon things that are certain and real and that actually happened. Though Saint Nick and Paul Bunyan may be true people that actually lived, the fanciful stories that we know about them, we know are not true. It's not as if Jesus Christ were a man that lived, but all these stories that we have about him are things that the apostles made up. Peter says, no, this that I have seen with my own eyes is very, very real. In fact, you remember, it's not simply Peter's eyes that saw the majestic Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember who was with him? James and John on that mountain saw Jesus Christ transfigured in an entirely different way than he had ever seen before. When the Apostle John wrote his gospel, he says, "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This comes from a man who did not simply see Jesus walking through the streets and healing people. This does not come simply from a man who stood on the shores of Galilee and heard the teaching of Jesus Christ. This comes from one of the three who saw the glory and splendor of Jesus Christ in a way no one had ever seen before. And so by God's grace, we have a multiplicity of witnesses who saw this incredible change in Jesus Christ. Is it not interesting as we compare this to other religions in our world today? Do you want to become a Muslim this morning? Then you must take the words of one witness alone, Muhammad. Do you want to become a Mormon this morning? You must take the words of one man, Joseph Smith. By God's grace, we have here men who saw the same things, heard the same voice, and spoke in consistent ways so that the writings we have before us are completely consistent to one another. Notice what they saw. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Gospels fill in the details for us here in that his garments glistened, that his face shone like the sun. But begin to ask yourself, why is it that he upholds this picture of Christ that he saw as proof that Christ would actually return? Why is it that he upholds the transfiguration as proof of the second coming? Well, I believe that Jesus Christ and the way that he appeared to Peter, James, and John on that mountain was simply a preview, and the way that he came in all of his splendor and glory of what he would actually do when he comes at his second coming. Though he was here as a man on this earth, only three saw him in the way that he would actually come in clouds of glory here to descend upon this earth. But even more than that, the Apostle Peter begins to say that the witness that he actually took to them of Christ's majesty and glory, of his sacrifice for our sins and of his soon return is not simply his own opinion. You see, all of Christianity is based upon what the apostles say. It is not simply our opinion and their opinion or another man's opinion. Peter says you cannot have an opinion contrary to the apostles. Everything in Christianity hinges upon what we read and is said from the apostles. So he says, if I tell you this, let me tell you that it is based in reality. It is things that I saw with my own eyes. But it goes beyond that. It's something that they heard with their ears. He says in verse 17 that God himself said to Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Notice the unique name described of God the Father, the majestic glory, or as other versions say, the excellent glory. Here we have this unique phrase for God the Father as the one who is supremely excellent above all things. But notice how he also pictures Jesus Christ being same in essence, being majestic and glorious. And here the Father looks down from his seat in heaven and sees Jesus Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration and proclaims his full pleasure upon him. Do you catch that? Do you catch that God the Father, who is more pure and full of pleasure than any being in this entire universe, looks down upon one man, Jesus Christ, and lays upon him all of that pleasure? Christian, if you're here this morning and God looks upon you with full pleasure, it is because he looks upon his Son with all of his pleasure. Though we were lost in our sin, though we were separated from God, God in his love and mercy sent his Son, Jesus Christ, here to earth to be the perfect substitute, the only one in which his full pleasure could be placed for us. So that as we are connected to Jesus Christ by faith and bank all of our lives upon him, we can have the full pleasure of God the Father. Peter heard these words. What else could be more certain? He had heard the very words of God himself. So as he begins to write this epistle, he sees the singularity of Jesus Christ. But don't forget that he got it wrong the first time. Do you remember when he saw Moses and Elijah there with Jesus Christ? He desired to build tabernacles for each one of them. But after being rebuked by Jesus Christ and learned the lessons, decades later, he now writes to us simply of Jesus Christ. Where are Moses and Elijah in this passage? No, we have seen Jesus Christ and the pleasure of God that was placed upon him. Peter had heard these very words, and they were as real as they could get. But though all of Christianity hinges upon the words of the apostles, he does not simply stop with himself. Notice who else he points out. Look at verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I hope you begin to feel the weight and the need to have an authority when we speak to others either about his second coming or of his sacrifice for our sins. I hope you begin to feel the need of an authority in a culture around us that more increasingly so says that's simply your opinion and not my own. We live in a society where if you simply go to a stranger and tell them about the truths of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us, they simply look at you as, "That's fine for you, but that doesn't really bear upon my life." When we approach Spain, we know that there are many there who think this way. In fact, many missionaries who we have come to know there in Spain and have begun conversations with tell us that on a regular basis, many will say, "Let's just be friends, but let's just not talk about that." The Apostle Peter realizes in a situation where there are those in this town preaching something contrary to the apostolic teaching, that he must base his message on something that is truly authoritative. So not only is it his witness, but it's also the witness of James and John. But now he says we have something even more sure, something that has stood the test of time. He mentions there that it is called the prophetic word, the words of the prophets who have been continually speaking over and over of Christ's first and second comings. We have in Isaiah, him speaking of the day of the Lord of hosts, that it is against those who are high and lifted up, against those who are lofty, but these will all be brought low in that day. But the prophet Joel tells us that the day of the Lord of hosts is great and very terrible. Who can stand against it? And it's this point that we begin to understand why he says his authority and the authority of the prophets is so supremely needed. For without that coming judgment, there will be no judgment over sin. If there is no judgment over sin, what is the point of Christ's sacrifice? So he says these prophets have been speaking the exact same message that we have been saying ourselves. He says that this prophetic word is something that we will do well to pay attention to. Notice the picture as a lamp shining in a dark place, like a runner running through a forest path that has a headlamp shining over every step that he takes. So God's word through the prophets and the apostles light every step on the way to that final day. The duration of these prophets has spanned over centuries, but it says that this will be a lamp to us until that day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. If you read in Revelation, we see that the morning star is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. The prophets have been proclaiming over and over again the truth and veracity that the day of the Lord will come. And Christian, allow those prophets to continue to guide you until that day. It's very common in many of our Christian circles to focus often on the apostles. But notice what one of those apostles is telling us, that these prophets are steady guides to us until that day. Immerse yourself in the prophets who guarantee for us that that second coming and that the authoritative message that they have about it is based upon things that are true. Those prophets got the first coming right down to the very minutiae of the detail. Do you not think that they will get the second coming right? We have before us some apostles and some prophets who say that their own authority is based upon things that are real, upon things that are consistent with one another, upon things that have spanned the test of time. So we see that they are very reliable. But let me push it one question further. Are you going to put your neck on the line when you share the gospel with a neighbor, or when you actually invite someone to your friend day in a few weeks, simply on the words of some fishermen and some shepherds and some ancient kings? Are you going to bank your eternal destiny upon the words of some who lived far before our time and who people have sought for centuries to negate what they've said? Are you going to bank your life upon that? I think Peter tells us in verses 20 and 21 that it's not simply the apostles and the prophets' message. Look what it says. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how this ups the ante on the authority that he proclaimed? It's not simply the apostles' word and the apostles that surrounded him. It's not simply the duration of the prophetic word that has been saying the same thing over time. But Peter says that all that has been said by the prophets and by the apostles has been guided by the Spirit in such a way that the nature of the Scriptures is far different than any other literature than we've ever seen before. He says these prophets, as they saw these visions, God did not just simply give them these visions of grand things to happen in the future and by their own interpretation come up with what was seen. It's not that the apostles themselves saw the transfiguration and came up with their own concocted ideas of what they saw. No, God, by his grace and by his providence, guided each of these men so that the final product that we have before us, which we know is consistent, is actually of a different nature than we would ever suspect. The words before us on the pages that we read are God's words themselves. These are not simply the words of man, they are the words of God themselves. Though men certainly put forth effort in writing each of these things, some of the most glorious pieces of literature that we have are within our Bibles. But these two verses push the argument forward to a place that nothing ever else could. And so because God is completely pure and without sin, and guided these men by his Spirit, we know that what we have before us is pure and without error. It is reliable. It is an authority from God himself, not simply the opinion of one man against another. Do you see why the words of Scripture are so helpful to us? For we know that they are the words of God themselves as we use them in evangelism. I don't know about you, but I often think of evangelism and sharing the gospel with others in ways that should not be. I often think that it is my argument against another person's argument, that I must have all the right answers in my mind if I'm even going to come close to approaching someone and sharing the gospel with them. Here we're told that the words of Scripture themselves are an authority far beyond anything we could ever say. Allow me to encourage you to take the words of Scriptures themselves. Let them be the authority as you share the gospel with others. Over the last couple of years, I've had the opportunity at our church, Eden Baptist, to be one of the small group members, leaders. And in each small group that we have once a month, we try to look over the morning message of that day, but then also to have an evangelistic emphasis, which the group will seek to come up with different opportunities so that we can rub shoulders with those who do not know Jesus Christ in the way that we do. Well, last year, one of the opportunities that I put forward before our small group was to simply ask one person around you to open up the words of Scripture and to ask them if they would open those words with you. Many around us tell us that they do not believe in the Bible, but many have never even cracked the book once. So we challenge, just identify one person in your life with which you could actually ask, would they have a Bible study with you? It didn't matter what the outcome was, but just simply ask the question. Well, to our amazement, by the end of the year, every single person who had asked, not one person negated them. Every single person who was asked said, sure, I'll have a Bible study with you. Well, I had the opportunity to do this actually with Scott Harshfield, who I mentioned was here this morning with us. Earlier this year, we began going through the Gospel of John and began reading through each chapter week by week. It's amazing by how God's grace, as we used the Word of God to show who Jesus Christ was and what he did, God entirely changed Scott's life. Just last month, Scott had the privilege of being baptized within our church simply because God used different people in his life and the open words of Scripture to show him who Jesus Christ and his standing before him. Allow me to challenge you. Think of one person in your life with whom you can simply open the words of Scripture and share with them, not upon your own authority, not upon your own opinion, but upon what God says himself. They may negate from the very beginning that this is even God's word. We know in Spain that that will happen, that some will say, it doesn't matter to me. That's not actually God's word. So that's okay. Let's just go see what he says. So we presuppose that God in his authoritative witness might change someone's life in a radical way than we could ever do by our own argumentation. But when we face a culture that has a pervasive postmodern mindset, where there is no truth, and there are so many people around who might say, I don't even want to have a Bible study with you. Does evangelism simply stop there? As we consider desiring to facilitate a church planting movement in Northwest Spain, we have to really wrestle with the question, what will we do if no one even wants to open a Bible with us? Do the scriptures tell us what we can do from here? Well, I think they do. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. And there we begin to see the nature of man in a way that helps us in situations like this. You may have someone in mind who you actually want to open the words of Scripture with, but you may have them completely from the front say, that is not God's word, and I do not want to open them with you. We'll allow the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 to encourage you how you can actually move forward in evangelism. In Romans chapter 1, we have one of the most bleak passages of Scripture. We see the condition of all humanity as fallen before God and completely contrary to his ways. In verse 18, we see that the wrath of God is revealed against all men because all men are idolaters. Look what it says, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I shared in the Sunday school hour this morning with the men that there are many in Spain who will call themselves Catholic atheists. What seems like an oxymoron to us is very clear to them. They are Spaniards, so they're Catholic, but the way they live their life is simply in an atheistic way. But this passage encourages us to know that every single atheist that we speak to is not on neutral ground with us. Every human being suppresses the truth, as it says there in verse 18, of everything that can be known about God. All of creation around us, every tree, every rock, every stream, every ocean, points that God is creator above all and stands in judgment over every human being. If you confront a person who is an atheist or who says, I do not want to do that, know that that person does not have a pass for the rest of eternity. That person suppresses the truth in a way that they negate everything that is clearly pointing to God around them. Know that you can actually move forward over time and continue to share with them, continue to probe them, continue to ask them questions because they are not on neutral ground. But notice in verse 21 that we can take it a step further. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Proclaiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see, all those who suppress the truth have such a skewed foundation that everything that they build upon that wrong foundation is completely off. To the point today that we have some in Spain and other parts of our world that tell us that there is no thing as right and wrong. That completely skewed way of thinking is completely incompatible with everything that we know in life. How could there be no right and wrong? But as they become futile in their thinking, you see their lives play out in a variety of different ways that by their unrighteousness, they prove that they are suppressing the truth. And I used to go along with my parents on deputation and furlough as a missionary kid myself. I would often play a silly little game with my brother in the back seat of our van. We'd have a small ball, either a baseball or a tennis ball, and I'd put my fingers around it, and I'd give it to my brother, my younger brother. And he would take his two hands and attempt to pry off every finger off that ball until the ball finally came loose. It was my hand against his two hands. I think this is a picture of how we can actually move forward in evangelism. All those who suppress the truth do so by their unrighteousness. Their unrighteous deeds and acts are as tentacles which suppress the truth to the point that they can't even see the truth that are around them. The crazy things in life that they get involved with that are sinful completely skew what they see of the creation around them. So though there might be some who negate that there is no right and wrong, we might actually go to them and after having a relationship with them, begin to ask them questions that really get to the core of whether those things could actually be real according to the truth around them. If there is no right and wrong, what if someone ran red lights and ran in right into your mother or your daughter? Is that right or wrong? What if someone brutally hurt one of the ones that you love most? Is that right or wrong? By the way that God created the earth, he reigns sovereign over everything and has created a moral order that does have right or wrong, which every one of us do not measure up to. So as we begin to point this out to someone and say that you can't live that way, that is futile thinking, we begin to talk about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins and for their sins. That though each one of us are sinners and are estranged from God and live lives that are completely sinful in so many ways, we have a glorious God who by his love came to us and died for those sins. Though that is futile as they may be, we may have a reconciled relationship with the Father. As we go to Spain, we know that there will be so many people that we meet with this is the way that we must share the gospel with them. There are so many presuppositions about God that they do not have. But we pray that as we establish relationships within cities, that as our team sees churches planted, and as those churches plant other local churches, we pray that there might be a number of men and women and children who come to know a glorious Jesus Christ that Peter saw, that the prophets witness to, and that you and I know intimately. This is our prayer. This is our burden, that we can go to people who outright deny Jesus Christ and outright deny any semblance of God in their lives, but we can even go to them. And you can even go to those around us who think the same way simply because we have an authority that is not based upon ourselves. Our authority is banked upon an authoritative message, which is based in the scriptures, which God himself, by his Spirit, penned. Would it not be amazing that as we know that it is the Spirit of God which changes individuals, that you would take the very words that the Holy Spirit wrote and use them in an evangelistic opportunity to see them to come to know Jesus Christ? Over the coming weeks, as you have an opportunity at Friends Sunday, consider inviting someone here. And possibly during the times as you're speaking with them, ask that person, would they mind opening the Word of God with you, that they might see clearly who Jesus Christ is. That it's not simply your opinion that you want to share with them. It's not simply your family tradition, but it is the words of God themselves. May God give us grace to be able to move forward, not on our own authority, but on authority that comes from God himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are so gracious to us. You've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, as a substitute for our sins. You've given us new life in him. You've given us forgiveness of sins. You've given us a reconciled relationship with him so that free of our sins and free of our guilt, we may clearly and boldly move forward in evangelism, sharing this glorious gospel that you've made us partakers of. Give us the grace that we need. May your Spirit send us forward that we might be able to reach the millions who are still untold. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.